welcome to Inquisition Update. My name's Tom Press, and I'll be your host for the next hour. You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com. Thanks for tuning in, everybody. We'll continue now our reading and discussion of the book A Woman Rides a Beast by Dave Hunt, beginning at the top of page 133 under the subtitle No Discussion Allowed. Dave Hunt is going to describe for us what was a gigantic fraud in the Roman Catholic Church. Vatican Council I and the declaration of papal infallibility as a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. A gigantic fraud. Now, Dave Hunt is proving this, but he uses the testimony of Roman Catholic bishops in attendance of that council and of official Roman Catholic Church historians. It was widely discussed among Roman Catholics prior to that council that the people did not believe in papal infallibility, and neither did the bishops who participated in the council. Now again, the subtitle of this portion of the chapter is entitled No Discussion Allowed. It was a railroad job. It says, devout Roman Catholics today have sincerely believed the deceitful impression given by their church that Vatican Council I's declaration of papal infallibility represented the mind and the will of the attending bishops. On the contrary, many bishops were strongly opposed to affirming infallibility, both on scriptural and traditional grounds. Some left the council in protest before the final vote was taken, and only affirmed it later under Vatican threats and for the sake of church unity. Bishop LaCourtière was so distressed by the fraud that he, quote, threw his conciliar documents into the Tiber and left Rome, unquote. For that act, he was removed from his bishopric. Attending bishops were virtual prisoners. Exit visas were deliberately withheld to prevent anyone from leaving. Among those fleeing Rome were two Armenian bishops, one of whom was Placidus Cassangian, abbot general of all the Armenian Antonite monks. From the other side of the Roman border, outside papal jurisdiction, he wrote both the Pope and the Council that, quote, under the constant threat of imprisonment and owing to his serious illness, he had feared for his life and thought his only safety lay in flight, unquote. In other words, he felt like his life was threatened and he needed to get out of Dodge. That's the kind of power that was exercised by the papal proponents of papal infallibility. The Jesuits organized the convening of that council, and they were simply attempting to consolidate all the power of the Roman Catholic Church into one man that they could control so that they no longer had to wrestle with church councils. It was extremely important to the Jesuits to have the Pope declared infallible so that they could easily control the church by controlling one single man. They could unite all the church on one single man. And I've asserted previously on previous programs that I believe the Jesuits had in mind that if they could float this trial balloon called papal infallibility, and if it floated, then after a given period of time, after the controversy had subsided over papal infallibility, then would be an appropriate time to place a Jesuit upon the papal throne. That it was the object of the Jesuits to consolidate all the power of the Roman Catholic Church into the papal chair and to fit it for the eventual occupation of a Jesuit priest. And that has occurred today. Now, he continues, oppressive rules were imposed which designed to stifle opposition and to eliminate free discussion. Quote, there was to be no discussion in small groups. Speeches at the council could not be printed, making it impossible to study the arguments and give a careful response to them. And bishops were forbidden under pain of mortal sin to say anything about what took place in the great hall of the council, unquote. Such was the cult-like control over council members. Cult-like control? That's because it is a cult. Roman Catholicism is the greatest, the largest, the most powerful, the most wealthy, the most all-controlling cult on the planet. And it reminds me, this use of the word cult to describe this council, it reminds me of the testimony by Janet Reno after the Waco tragedy, after the public auto-da-fé, the burning alive of the Branch Davidians down in Waco, Texas. She was asked by a council convened to investigate the tragedy, and they asked Janet Reno to describe what a cult is. And if you listen to her testimony, you would think she was describing the Roman Catholic Church. And I advise my listeners, if you would like, to go to Google Video and listen to her testimony before that commission and her description of what a cult is and compare it, her description with the Roman Catholic Church, and you'll see what I'm saying. Now, in the main session of this council, Vatican Council I, those who dared to voice any opposition were interrupted, quote, often with the explanation that no one was allowed to speak so negatively about the Holy See, unquote. Sincere Catholics believe papal infallibility was passed down from Peter to his successors. But in fact, it was foisted upon the Roman Catholic Church by a ruthless cadre of Vatican insiders who conspired to stifle discussion, rig the elections, and literally intimidated bishops into voting out of fear for a proposition which they opposed. The dogma of papal infallibility was widely opposed among the bishops, widely opposed among the clergy, and it was a railroad job, plain and simple. The historians make this evident, so do the bishops who protested. Quote, the elections are dishonest, unquote, was entered on December 20th, 1869, in Archbishop George's Darbois' diary. Another bishop complained of, quote, the utter worthlessness of these elections, unquote. Now, under licensing dictatorial powers, which is exactly what papal infallibility accomplished, Dave Hunt says, quote, the pressure was felt in particular by bishops' financial dependence upon the Vatican, unquote, was the earnest complaint of more than one council member. Okay? They were financially pressed into voting. They were afraid of losing their jobs. Now, many felt like they, quote, had a knife at their jugular, unquote, forcing them to approve what the vast majority actually opposed. When the Armenian bishops, in the face of dire threats, remained steadfast in their refusal to support papal infallibility, the Pope commanded their leaders, quote, to perform compulsory spiritual exercises in a monastery, unquote. In other words, drop and give me 20, right? It says, when Bishop John Stephanion refused to comply, the papal police arrested him on the street. So here we have even law enforcement getting involved to keep these people at the council and to make them vote a certain way. His resistance provoked a riot by a mob which rescued him. Okay, if it weren't for a mob supporting him, he would have been arrested. Okay, that's how much the people were against the declaration of papal infallibility. Now, to aid in the intimidation of the bishops in attendance, the papal police instituted surprise house searches. Okay, they're going house to house. Quote, Monsignor Lorenzo Randi, papal minister of police and later a cardinal, he was elevated to cardinal for obedient service to the Pope, you might know, had all letters from newspaper correspondents intercepted at the Vatican post office and suppressed the most negative reports, unquote. So now you know why he was elevated to cardinal. He was a part of the police force and was later elevated to the cardinal because he had all the newspaper, all the press articles about the council, Vatican Council I, filtered first to the Vatican Post Office so that they could be sorted, so that certain negative reports could not reach the press. That's a railroad job. A gigantic fraud. Using, once again, the civil power, the police force. Now, as for J.H. Ignaz von Dahlinger, one of the most eminent Roman Catholic historians and theologians at the time, his reward for 47 years of teaching Roman Catholic theology and history was to be excommunicated. His crime had been to point out that the Pope's claim to infallibility lacks support either from Scripture nor from church tradition. Such was certainly the predominant view of Roman Catholic historians and even the most bishops within the Roman Catholic Church at that time. Von Dahlinger's monumental work entitled The Pope and the Council, and I highly recommend my listeners get a copy, The Pope and the Council, it's currently being reprinted, it's available, and you will find, just type in the search engine on eBay, The Pope and the Council, and you'll come up with dozens of works that are current publications, and read this for yourself. Von Dahlinger's monumental work, The Pope and the Council, published just prior to Vatican Council I, was immediately placed on the index of forbidden reading. You know, just like the Bible is forbidden reading in the Roman Catholic Church. According to Roman Catholic canon law, now somebody might roll their eyes and say, well, Catholics read the Bible in this country. You got to remember, they're under Protestant observation in this country. In Roman Catholic countries, you rarely, if ever, see someone carrying or studying the Bible alone. They're taught to get their Bible teaching from the priest. And if they are going to study the Bible alone, they have to have the approval of their bishop. Okay? So they're carefully guarded in what they read and what they believe from the Bible. Now, Pope Pius IX could not afford to have the bishop read such facts from history as the following. Quote, Tertullian, Cyprian, Lactantius know nothing of special papal prerogative or of any higher or supreme right of deciding in matters of doctrine. In the writings of the Greek doctors Eusebius, St. Athanasius, St. Basil the Great, the two Gregories, and St. Epiphanius, there's not one word of any prerogatives of the Roman bishop, the Pope. The most copious of the Greek fathers, St. Chrysostom, is wholly silent on the subject, and so are the two Cyrils. Equally silent are the Latins, Hilary, Pacian, and Zeno, Lucifer, Sulpicius, and St. Ambrose. St. Augustine has written more on the Church, its unity and authority, than all the other fathers put together. He urges all sorts of arguments to show that the Donatists are bound to return to the Church, but of the papal chair, as one of them, he knows nothing. Unquote. So, Church historians are poring over Church history to find some ground, some justification, some former teaching by some of the most prestigious writers of the Roman Catholic Church, early writings of the Roman Catholic Church, called the Church Fathers, searching in vain for any word to indicate that the Pope was infallible. They simply couldn't find anything. There's no support for papal infallibility in Roman Catholic Church history. Bishop Joseph Hefela of Rottenburg, a former professor of church history, addressed these words to the First Vatican Council. Quote, forgive me if I speak simply, I'm very familiar with the old documentary sources of the history and the teachings of the Church, with the writings of the Fathers and the Acts of the Councils, so that I can say I've had them in my hands night and day, but in all those documents I've never seen the doctrine of papal infallibility from a credible source." Unquote. Hassler informs us further, quote, "Archbishop Thomas Connolly of Halifax, Nova Scotia, had come to Rome as a convinced adherent of papal infallibility. After thorough study, he became one of its declared opponents. He repeatedly challenged the infallibilists in the council hall to come up with clear texts from the first three centuries, always in vain. He made a private offer of £1,000. Perhaps $30,000 in today's money, to anyone who could provide the text that he wanted. All he got was a forgery." Unquote. Von Dollinger, one of that day's great authorities on Roman Catholic Church history, agreed entirely with Hefela. His book, which, by the way, is banned by Rome, warned of Pope Pius IX's coming attempt to push through the dogma of papal infallibility, and reminded the bishops who would gather to deliberate this vital decision, quote, "None of the ancient confessions of faith, no catechism, none of the patristic writings composed for the instruction of the people, contain a syllable about the Pope, still less any hint that all certainty of faith and doctrine depends on the Pope. For the first 1,000 years of Roman Catholic Church history, not a question of doctrine was ever finally decided by the Pope. Even the controversy about Christ kindled by Paul of Samosata, which occupied the whole Eastern Church for a long time and necessitated the assembling of several councils, was terminated without the Pope taking any part in it at all. In three controversies during this early period, the Roman Catholic Church took an active part. The question about Easter, about heretical baptism, and about the penitential discipline. In all three, the popes were unable to carry out their own will in view and practice, and the other churches maintained their different usages. Pope Victor's attempt to compel the churches of Asia Minor to adopt the Roman usage by excluding them from his communion, proved a failure." Unquote. So the Pope couldn't even disassociate with the Church and to get the churches of Asia Minor to cooperate with it. Where's the papal infallibility in that? There isn't any. It is fully established fact of history that for many centuries after Christ, the Church had no notion that the Bishop of Rome had the final word on all disputes, or that he was infallible. Moreover, when the popes began to assert their alleged infallibility, as we've already seen, they often used it wickedly. Furthermore, according to a 1987 Time poll, 93% of today's Catholics hold the opinion that, quote, "It is possible to disagree with the Pope and still be a good Catholic," unquote. So much for the practical effect of papal infallibility. No wonder the Church got along without it for 1,800 years. A tragic farce. There's no doubt that the claim of infallibility further encourages the despotism, which is already so much a part of the papacy. Despotism, in turn, leads to contempt for truth, because the despot's power over others must be maintained at all costs. The defect of character in Pope Pius IX was evident to many observers. Though the Pope had personally approved an article in La Civiltà Cattolica, which in February of 1869 began his campaign for infallibility, he denied any knowledge of it in an audience with foreign ambassadors. The deceit was blatant, but the Pope seemed blind to the fact that anyone with common sense knew he was lying. The Pope wrote articles under another name, and then denied knowing of them. when Bishops Clifford, Ramadi, and Place protested the demeaning language that Pope Pius IX had publicly used concerning them, quote, he denied the whole thing, unquote. Before many witnesses, Bishop Henry Merritt, Dean of the Sorbonne in Paris, called Pope Pius IX, quote, false and a liar, unquote. Pope Pius IX constantly applied pressure and threats, engineered behind-the-scenes intrigue, and denounced in vicious terms any who opposed infallibility. Yet to the very end, he insisted that he desired to, quote, leave the council completely free, unquote. Quoting further, the facts proving the opposite are too numerous to mention, unquote, wrote Count Trautmannsdorf in Vienna on June 22, 1870. In view of these and many other evidences of blatant dishonesty, Cardinal Gustav von Hohenlohe remarked, quote, I need no other argument against papal infallibility than this single one, that in my entire life I have never met a man who was less particular about the truth than Pope Pius IX, unquote. Such was the man who used the power of his despotic office to force the bishops to approve a dogma, which forced the bishops to approve a dogma which the majority of them opposed. Bishop Dupanloup noted on April 15, 1870, that several bishops had said to him, quote, I'd rather die than see all that, unquote. Some of the bishops grew, quote, bitter from vexation and despair, or fell sick, unquote. For many, the council looked like a degrading game, a tragic farce. Bishop George Strassmeyer complained that Vatican Council I had not had, quote, the freedom necessary to make it a true council and to justify its passing resolutions binding the conscience of the entire Catholic world. The proof of this was perfectly self-evident, unquote. Now, under the subtitle Infallibility or Instability, Dave says, as we've already noted, more than a few members, quote, left the council in disgust before it ended, unquote. On July 17, 1870, the day before the vote was taken, 55 bishops who were opposed declared that, quote, out of reverence for the Holy Father, out of reverence for the Pope, they did not wish to take part in the vote. They then left Rome in protest, unquote. They left the council out of concern for the Pope. They didn't want this papal infallibility to destroy the papacy. We'll be back right after these messages. You're listening to Inquisition Update on First Amendment Radio.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
I know you all want answers, and believe me, so do I, and I'll do my best to get them.
Have you seen the Left Behind movies? Have you read the Left Behind fictional book series? Not everyone believes Left Behind is true prophecy. Some may even regard as conspiratorial the mainstream re-release of the Left Behind movie with actor Nicolas Cage portraying the main character as an attempt to further reinforce in the minds of all this perception of false prophecy in order to condition the masses for the play about to begin. Because they see the world stage shaping to fulfill what they have been led to believe is sound biblical interpretation, a left-behind rapture scenario, This false view of prophecy is reinforced in the mind, not only of its adherents, but also includes those who have been merely exposed to the specific media. Is it possible that false prophecy can be fulfilled? The rapture theories have always been in dispute. Pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib disputes have risen up in exclusively evangelical circles of recent history. So that when true believers don't suddenly disappear, this element will easily go by the wayside when all see a new Jewish temple begin to be built. Will this be part of the great delusion that will come upon the whole earth? It seems that this great prophetic delusion has already overcome practically the entire American evangelical and Christian world. Get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. To learn more, visit crosstheborder.org. That's C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org. The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
Welcome back from the break. You're listening to the second half hour of Inquisition Update on First Amendment Radio. If you'd like to support the program and see Inquisition Update stay on the air, please support First Amendment Radio, who sponsors the program. Now back to the book. Look, these things that we're talking about, what difference would it make to a card-carrying Roman Catholic to hear the truth about Vatican Council I and how it came about that the Pope was declared infallible despite all the opposition against it? What difference would it make to Roman Catholics? And the better question is, what difference would it make to all the evangelicals, the ecumenical evangelicals who have essentially signed on as co-religionists with Roman Catholicism, have literally abandoned Protestantism to become Roman Catholics? What would it do to their ecumenical endeavors to learn of how, in fact, the papacy was declared infallible at the First Vatican Council? What would they all do if they became aware of the fraud that was Vatican Council I? What would they do? I know what I'd do. It says on July 18, 1870, the last day of the council, there were only 535 yes votes, less than half of the 1,084 original members entitled to vote. Yet the Vatican newspapers deceitfully wrote it up as though the assent had been unanimous. There's the Pope's control of the press. The newspapers wrote it up that it was unanimous. Through threats of demotion and job loss and other pressures, the Pope managed eventually to obtain the submission of most of those opposed. Such was the unbiblical and scandalously dishonest manner in which papal infallibility became a dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. Unfortunately, far, far too few Catholics know the facts. Bishop Dupanloup entered in his diary on the 28th of June of 1870, quote, "I'm not going to the council anymore. The violence, the shamelessness, and even more, the falsity, vanity, and continual lying forced me to keep my distance," unquote. On August 26th of 1870, 14 German theologians declared, quote, "Freedom from every sort of moral coercion and from influence through superior force is a sine qua non of all ecumenical councils. Such freedom was missing from this gathering," unquote. Further insights into the character and behavior of Pope Pius IX, which Hassler, during years of research, gleaned from the secret Vatican archives and other documents, are tragically revealed. Quote, "The unhealthy mysticism, the childish tantrums, the shallow sensibility, the intermittent mental absences, the strangely inappropriate language, even in strictly official speeches, and the senile obstinacy all indicate the loss of a solid grip on reality. Beyond this, there are instances of near megalomania, which are still hard to evaluate. In 1866, Pope Pius IX applied Christ's saying, quote, I am the way, the truth, and the life, unquote, to himself. On April 8th of 1871, Count Henry von Arnim-Zuckau reported to the Imperial Chancellor, Prince Otto von Bismarck, of Pope Pius IX's attempt to work a miracle. Quote, "As he was passing by the Church of Trinità di Monte, the Pope bade a cripple who was lying out in front, quote, rise up and walk, unquote. But the experiment failed," unquote. The historian Ferdinand Gregorovius had previously noted in his diary of June 17, 1870, quote, "The Pope recently got the urge to try out his infallibility. While out on a walk, he called to a paralytic, quote, get up and walk," unquote. The poor devil gave it a try and collapsed, which put God's vice-regent very much out of sorts. The anecdote has already been mentioned in the newspapers. I really believe that he's insane, unquote. Pius IX gave the impression that he was suffering from delusions of grandeur in other ways as well. Some, even bishops, thought he was mad or talked about pathological symptoms. The Catholic Church historian Franz Xaver Krauss noted in his diary, quote, "Apropos of Pope Pius IX, Duchamp agrees with my view that ever since 1848, the Pope has both been mentally ill and malicious." Close all quotes. The bitter truth of papal tyranny. While Pope Pius IX, living in his fantasy world of omnipotence, was forcing the incredible concept upon the Church and the world that the magic of an office could render a mere human infallible, the Italian people, chafing under the Pope's depravity and barbarism, were planning his overthrow. Accusing the papacy of erecting a, quote, fortress of usurped power upon the corpses of passing generations, unquote, Italian patriot Giuseppe Mazzini denounced Pope Pius IX and his predecessor popes eloquently. Here's what he said. The gospel whispers universal love and brotherhood, but you have sown discord. You have inspired hatred. You who would have protected the weak against the oppressor, you who should have encouraged peace among citizens, you have summoned the paid assassins from Spain, France, Austria, and Naples to whet their murderous daggers upon the very stone of the altar, while you have warned your citizens' slaves, quote, do not dare to arise, unquote. In 1861, the Parliament of the newly created Kingdom of Italy declared Rome to be its capital, even though the Pope was still its tyrant. When the time came to enforce that verdict, those fighting for Italian independence would not be denied. The combined papal, French, and Austrian armies were not able to withstand the forces fighting for Italian freedom and unity. On September 20, 1870, almost 2 months to the day after Vatican Council I had confirmed the Pope's infallibility, he was finally deposed as the ruler of the province of Rome. Overwhelming the defending papal army, the troops of the general Cordona battered their way through Rome's walls near the Porta Pia. The plebiscite, to which we've already referred, confirmed by an overwhelming vote Rome's annexation to a united Italy. Pope Pius IX withdrew into the Vatican in self-imposed imprisonment, and from that sanctuary loosed a veritable bombardment of words upon his enemies. His damnation of King Victor Emmanuel, which we've covered previously on this program, we read every word that Pope Pius IX wrote about Victor Emmanuel, a stunning damnation that went on and on for pages, read something like this. This is an extremely abridged version of his denunciation of King Victor Emmanuel. Quote, wherever he may be, whether in the house or in the field, in all the faculties of his body, damned in his mouth, in his breath, in his heart, may heaven, with all the powers that move therein, rise up against him, curse him, and damn him. Quote, the curse ran for more than 130 words, and my recollection of it was that it was much longer than 130 words. I read it here on the program, and it took me quite a spell to read it all. And it was a scathing. I've never read such cursing words in my life. Not profanity, but spiritual curses that Pope Pius IX levied against Victor Emmanuel. And for what crime? Simply putting the Pope in his place. The Italian people said to the Pope, you shall not be a king over us. And they seated their own government. The people rose up against the papacy and established their own republican government and their own leaders. And they started making their own laws. And they were simply following the example of all of Europe at that time. And yet Pope Pius IX, who had seen the last holdout, Italy, turn against him, at this time chose to declare himself infallible, divine and infallible. That's the arrogancy of the papacy. He says, as for the rest of his enemies, which according to the vote must have been about 99% of the Italian population, the Pope thundered, quote, with the authority of Almighty God and the holy apostles Peter and Paul, all those who have perpetrated the invasion, usurpation, and occupation of the provinces of our domain, or of this dear city, Rome, have incurred major excommunication and all the rest of the censures and ecclesiastical penalties covered by the sacred canons. Apostolic constitutions and decrees of all the general councils, and especially the Council of Trent, unquote. Now, if you have any idea what he's just done, he's just, well, burned them all at the stake. Anyone who has supported these so-called rebels in Italy, the 99% of the population who were in favor of uniting Italy under a civil ruler and forming their own constitution and leaving the Pope to be what he should be in the world. Nothing. Of course, the Pope's frustrated fulminations, at least on this occasion, were in vain. The Italians were not impressed with the new dogma of papal infallibility. Rome has continued under the control of the Italian government to this day. Now, he's not talking about Vatican City. He's talking about Rome proper. Okay? Rome, the city of Rome, not the Vatican, but the city of Rome, remains under the Italian civil government even to this day. The papacy is not a dictator over Italy anymore, or at least theoretically not a dictator over Italy anymore. Now, as we've already mentioned, the Concordat with Mussolini in 1929 would salvage for the popes their autonomy over a city-state, the Vatican, which has thereafter enjoyed equal status with the nations of the world. Now, I want to make a correction here. Dave Hunt, for all the good he's doing in this book, is telling an untruth, and he knows it to be untruth. The Bible clearly describes Vatican City as that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Make no mistake about it. The Bible speaks specifically of Vatican City, and it calls it that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth, situated on seven hills, full of blasphemy. That woman that rides the scarlet-colored beast in Revelation 17 is the Roman Catholic Church, which is the Vatican, which is the papacy. And he says, Dave says, that they enjoy equal status with the nations of the world. No, the Vatican rules over the kings of the earth. The Bible's clearly describing a global government controlled by Vatican City, that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. That's a reality today, and it was a reality during the time of the writing of this book by Dave Hunt. The Vatican does not enjoy equal status with anyone. The Vatican is supreme and all-powerful, controlling all the governments of the world. And if that's not true, the Bible is a liar. Dave Hunt well knows this. He continues now. He says, the Vatican did not die, nor did the Roman Catholic Church shrivel up. It has grown worldwide to nearly 1 billion members. The Pope's influence around the globe, though affected more subtly, is now greater than ever. John's vision is still remarkably accurate, though much remains to be fulfilled. That's as close as Dave Hunt comes to suggesting that the papacy controls all the governments on the globe. Now, under the subtitle Pomp and Adulation, Dave writes, Peter declared that Christ had left us, quote, an example that we should follow his steps, unquote. See 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. He wrote that church leaders were not to act as, quote, lords over God's heritage, unquote, but like Christ were to be examples of the flock, see 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 through 3. That the popes have disobeyed both Christ and Peter, whom they claim was the first pope, is abundantly clear. How could any ordinary member of the flock follow the example of the autocratic, luxurious, and highly privileged papal lifestyle? The popes, in defiance of the one whom they say was the first pope, are literally, quote-unquote, lords over those under them. This fact has been manifest for centuries in their tyrannical conduct, which has been rendered even more offensive by the idea of infallibility becoming a dogma in the Roman Catholic Church. The donation of Constantine, though an admitted fraud, and we've already covered this, and from which popes claim to get their authority and power, reveals a great deal about the way popes dressed, lived, and functioned during the Middle Ages. As Peter DeRosa puts it, quote, "From the donation of Constantine, it is plain that the Bishop of Rome looked like Constantine, lived like him, dressed like him, inhabited his palaces, ruled over his lands, had exactly the same imperial outlook. The Pope, too, wanted to lord it over the church and the state. Only 700 years after Peter died, the popes had become obsessed with power and possessions. Peter's alleged successors became not the servants, but the masters of the world. They dress in purple like Nero and call themselves Pontifex Maximus," unquote. The unbiblical nature of the papal office gives the man holding it a power greater than even that of a political tyrant. And both the opportunity and temptation for abuse is immeasurably increased when the man is considered to be infallible, something which no civil ruler would dare to claim today. To see the devastating effect of ascribing such supreme authority to a mere man, one need only watch the obsequious reaction of those who find themselves fortunate enough to meet the Pope in person, to shake his hand or reach out and touch him. Observe the wild enthusiasm of tens of thousands who gather when the Pope makes a personal appearance. In their fawning acknowledgement of infallibility, there's an unwholesome identification of the Roman Catholic faithful with papal power. It is an identification which breeds even among common church members a blinding and destructive pride at belonging to, quote, the oldest, the largest, the one true church, outside of which there is no salvation, unquote. That conceit makes devout Catholics insensitive to what would otherwise be obvious failings in their church, and it keeps them in its power. The Roman Catholic Church has become the savior in the place of Christ, leading to the seductive and appealing belief that no matter what happens, that institution with the good offices of the Pope, the saints, and especially Mary, will eventually get one to heaven if surviving relatives pay for enough masses to be said in one's name. It is a deadly delusion which is promoted in catechisms taught from childhood to all Roman Catholics. Such destructive deceit is made plausible by the teaching that although Christ paid for our sins on the cross, the Church is the dispenser of the, quote, graces and merits He won. Add to that the ruinous conceit that subtly ensnares members of the Roman Catholic Church whose head is infallible, and one has the element to create craven superstition, and finally, tragedy. Yet the Roman Catholic Church has changed her mind enough times on important issues to demonstrate, even to herself, that she is not infallible. It used to be a mortal sin to eat meat on Friday, but that's no longer the rule. One used to see medals and statues of St. Christopher, patron saint of travelers, displayed not only on dashboards, but even in elevators for protection. But this popular Catholic saint was declared a myth. The millions who for centuries thought he protected them were deluded, according to the latest ruling of the hierarchy. As ex-nun Patricia Nolan Savas puts it, quote, "Any organization that can, with the stroke of its sacerdotal pen, remove the pain of eternal punishment from a Friday hot dog and pluck St. Christopher from millions of dashboards can surely admit that it has erred in other matters," unquote. One would think so, But so far, there's been no admission of wrongdoing by Rome, even regarding the Inquisition. The mistreatment and massacre of tens of thousands of Jews, the martyrdom of millions, and I will say hundreds of millions of Christians, the slaughter of 1 million Serbs just during World War II, and the smuggling of tens of thousands of Nazi war criminals into safe havens around the world. Infallible? Hardly. It is the most diabolical institution on the planet. It is the woman riding the scarlet-colored beast of Revelation chapter 17. She's deceived the whole world. Now, Dave Hunt talks about these fawning multitudes that gather around the Pope at any public appearance. I'd like to ask the question, what about the kings of the earth over which he rules? Have you seen the pictures on Google Images of the kings and the queens and the presidents and the potentates of nearly every nation on the planet going to Rome and wearing the colors of a penitent, black, always dressed in black? And if they take their wives with them, they too must wear black and also a black veil over their faces. Have you seen the multitude of images that are now available to anyone to see how the kings of the earth react in the presence of the Pope, with heads bowed, with knees bent, while kissing his ring, or even more, on their knees before his feet? That's Bible prophecy being fulfilled right before our very eyes. They believe the Pope's infallible. They believe that the Pope is God on earth. And even if they don't believe that, they dare not utter it, because they know the power that the Pope wields just by the breath of his mouth. That any nation on this earth whose potentate will not bow before the Pope of Rome can the following day be under foreign attack or economic sanction or any other penal penalty that the Pope wishes to perpetrate. History repeats itself every day, and it's time for God's people to wake up to the reality. And it's my pleasure to get to help that awakening. That's all I have for today. We'll continue with the reading of the book, A Woman Rides the Beast, by Dave Hunt, on the program tomorrow. You've been listening to Inquisition Update on First Amendment Radio.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built, That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.